Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you this week. Looking forward to talking about some text today and thinking about preaching. We're preparing for the 8th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for August the 4th, 2019. Man, oh man, the year sure will get away from you in a hurry, won't it? It is moving along.
When I looked at that August date this morning when I was rewriting some notes, I was like, my God, where did this year go already?
What happened?
What happened? My goodness. All right.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about it, man. What have you got for us this week? What you been thinking about getting prepared for preaching?
Well, you know, with Ecclesiastes and the Luke text on help me divide my stuff and the parable of the rich man, eat, drink, and be merry, I look through now. Some weeks I have a multitude, a plethora of themes.
More good stuff than you can talk about in one show, almost.
You know, even with the Colossians text, which isn't tied to the other three intentionally, I think we got one basic theme today. I think it's the last verse of the gospel lesson, 12:21. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. Or Colossians 3:2, which says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I think that's our basic theme. You could reframe it as, what is the meaning of life?
That's a pretty good question.
What does it mean to be rich toward God? What does it mean to set one's mind on things above? And a corollary to that is, and how does one do that?
And how do you go about doing that?
How do you manage to do that? So I think I'm going to start with the Luke story, and then I'm going to tie all the rest into that basic theme, if that'll work for you.
I think that'll work. Let's get her going.
Let's talk about Luke 12:13-21. Let's remember that in Luke's gospel, this is in that section, after Jesus has set his face like flint for Jerusalem, he's on his way. This is a travelogue as he moves his way through there. And so Luke selects his material for people essentially coming out of the crowd and asking Jesus questions, which sets up a way for Luke then to explicate another piece about what it means to be a disciple, to be following Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Just as you read through these chapters, be aware that this is a lot of what's going on. And that's not to say the things didn't happen and that Luke made them up. It's that he's got this vast amount of material, and he has this basic scene of Jesus moving toward Jerusalem, and he orders this material in a way to communicate, what does it mean to follow Jesus, not only on the way, the actual way to Jerusalem and the cross, but for us, the spiritual way of being a disciple following Jesus? And it's set up beautifully. It's like a musical. You know, a musical, a movie, you know, and you got somebody moving, and people keep popping out of the crowd to ask questions. You've seen this scene.
Yeah.
And they answer that and keep going. I think a little bit of The Wizard of Oz, you know, when Dorothy's going along and people are, she's starting to go on the way and people pop out of the crowd of the little munchkins and all. That's the way this works.
Well, it is. It's a dramatic technique, if you will, or a literary way to write. You have to have some kind of, I call it a backbone to hang the structure on, or some kind of theme, maybe a variation on the hero's journey, which is classic in literature. Yep. But and so I agree with you. On the way is important to keep in mind as we're reading each of these individual episodes. Each episode has its content and has its place, but they all tie into we're on the way. The double meaning is correct. Physically on the way, they're walking to Jerusalem. But it is the way of Christ, the way of the disciple. Yeah.
So now you've got this piece of someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This is kind of a signal. We're going to talk about possessions, and the meaning of that. And, that it's interesting, that question for me right now just coming up is that my siblings and I, my mom and dad, passed away in the last 10, 15 years, a mom 4 or 5 years ago, and we're still settling out some stuff. So had a long phone call a couple of times this week about what are we going to do about this? And frankly, all but my baby brother, who's 59, all of us are retired, and we want to get this done before one of us dies and it gets more complicated.
Then you got to resettle,
We want to get it done. So the question of dividing the family inheritance is a realistic question. How do we do this? So, but one of the interesting things is that Jesus says, that's not my problem, So this text outlines this way. In verses 13 and 14, the issue of possessions and possible greed gets set up, A. And B says, it's not my job to help you do that, but I can give you some advice. So then, secondly, then beginning with 15 through 21, you have a kind of a short sermon. I love the sermon outline here. It's like one I learned in seminary, in which you have a topic sentence, which is verse 15. Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Topic sentence.
There you go.
It's like that we were had in preaching 101. I intend to show that, to the end that, So Jesus intends to show that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions, to the end that people will be on their guard against greed. And so he sets it up. Then the body of the sermon, verses 16 through 20, he tells a story about the rich man. We're familiar with it. It's not, he produced abundantly. He got all these barns. He's just doing wonderfully. Everything's great. That wonderful line, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And but, the homiletical but, the shift on verse 20, God said to him, "You fool, you dying tonight, and all this is gone."
Yep.
That's that beautifully told story comes to it. And then comes back to the conclusion, goes back to his introductory statement. So it is with those who stir up treasure on for themselves, but are not rich toward God. The conclusion to the sermon that takes a different twist on the topic statement, not rich toward God. Beautifully done. It wouldn't hurt any of us to use that as a basic outline.
I was just thinking, a few weeks ago we talked about the just sublime structure of the parable of the Good Samaritan and how in six lines, that just, I mean, in a good way, I think it's kind of like a gut punch or maybe a 2x4 beside the head. You go, oh, and you don't have to go on and on and on belaboring the point. This is a clinic for us preachers of, this nice, tight construction. Here's the deal. Here's the point. I mean, here's the story. You get the point. Sit down and shut up.
Yeah. This is five lines.
Yeah.
He tells a story.
How many times you and I share elder children who were also happened to be friends in high school and also share some personal characteristics. But my elder son about high school years, early college years, a lot of times we'd get around to talking about, you know, what the sermon was. And it only took about three times, but it finally got through to me when my son said, "Well, Dad, that was pretty good the first time you said it. I don't know why you had to start again." And one of those things that, this is just an aside, but I think it is pretty interesting to note how powerful these stories are in Luke.
Right.
Jesus tells the story, makes the point, rarely tries to go back again. Every once in a while, the disciples ask him to give a little more background. So as pastors and preachers, once it's done, be done.
So, so the gospel has to do with both practical life, you know, mm-hmm. in which it says, don't let greed get in your way, just in life. But then it comes with that extra piece there at the end. You know, it's a very practical thing. You can accumulate all this stuff, but as we've often said, you can't take it with you.
Yeah, don't get too attached.
The old Billy Graham sermon line, "I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul." You know? Not going with you.
Yep.
There was, I think I remember the story along the lines of the guy who got himself buried in his Cadillac convertible, you know, with piles of money around, a cigar in one hand and a beer in the other. They wanted to lower it in the casket that way. And a bystander looked in and said, "Now, man, that's living."
Oh.
You know, it's the same joke. You know, and mm-hmm. the same thing is that the iron is black humor in this story.
It is.
You know, you think you've got it made. God says you're a fool because you're going to die and you're going to go out the same way you came in. Remember, you are dust and to dust you shall return. So that's the that works across just practical life. That's the way it is.
In a way that is, you know, we're big on motivational seminars and self-help literature, this, that, and the other. That's really, if you stopped there, that's a basic either self-help or motivational or here's how to live a good life. Pay attention to this. This will help you if you stop there.
But verse 2.
The gospel rarely stops there.
Takes a twist and says, so it is with those who stir up treasures for themselves, but are not rich toward God. And that leaves it with this question to walk home with. Well, if that doesn't work, if accumulating everything, if the one with the most toys doesn't actually win, then what does it mean to be rich toward God?
Rich toward God, and there's a new idea. There's the thing that gets dropped in. Again, I love the structure. Jesus knows from the beginning. That's the point, I think, that he wants to drop. He wants to introduce being rich toward God, and it's beautifully set up. We talk a lot when we have our lectionary lab retreats and when we get a chance to talk about preaching. About finding the point of connection, finding the entry point into the world of the listener, the sort of where we are, where does it connect to real life? And our stuff is a connection point to real life. We've all got it. We've all got stuff. We've got things that we've accumulated and to varying degrees, having moved a number of times over the years, I am all too familiar with the process of having to decide what I've got to box up and take to the next location and you go, wow, how did I get all this stuff? Some of it is easy to let go of.
So,
and some of it is like, oh, but I love this book. I Jesus makes a great entry point. This is the stuff of life. Stuff is the stuff of life. Now,
transitioning over to Ecclesiastes and with what you just were saying, Deborah and I, my wife and I, you know, we're trying to get rid of a bunch of stuff, like you say, accumulated, and we haven't moved in a while, which has meant we haven't gotten rid of stuff moving because, you know, one of the great motivators to get rid of stuff is, I'm not going to pay to move that. So, so we've been, and we've been reading some things about it. One of the things we keep coming up on is a mantra that says, your children don't want your stuff. You know, they don't want our accumulated American attic.
Yeah.
You know, furniture, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, that transitions into this text from Ecclesiastes, where the refrain is vanity. And if anybody knows anything about Ecclesiastes, mostly what they know is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And a time for a war and a time for, you know, that peace and vanity, vanity, all is vanity. So what is vanity? What is the underneath that? And here's an interesting piece there. Hebel, the word translated that way, and New English Version, New International Version, calls it meaningless. But I think it, both of those, vanity and meaningless, avoids the kind of practical visual that that word brings. It is vapor, like steam, vapor. Or breath, but not ruah, creative breath, but just like he breathed his last breath, just can't get a handle on it.
It's vacuous, it's empty, it's lacking substance, it can't hold together. That's the image I get from that vapor.
Bart Ehrman, who is mostly known as a New Testament scholar, but teaches both Old and New Testament at UNC Chapel Hill, makes reference to this as the image of smoke from the dump. Where things are burning. It's that kind of smoke. It's something brief and beyond our control. It's something you reach for and can't get hold in your hand. I think it's reflected in verse 14, all is vanity and chasing after wind. I love that image. And it ties those two. If you didn't know Hebel is like wind or vapor, you wouldn't realize the poetry there of vanity. It's Hebel like chasing after wind. Yeah. It's all that. And what, as you read through this, this guy, the person who's writing it is saying, I've accumulated all this stuff. I'm going to die, and my descendants are just going to waste it. They're not going to do anything with it. The image that came to mind is a Southern Gothic comic novel, you know, with the image of something like Tennessee Williams' Big Daddy, you know, who's got all this stuff and he's got a bunch of worthless descendants who are going to waste it and he can't stand it. I'm going to die and everything I've accumulated is just going to go to hell. Or you got one of these Western movies from the 40s or 50s where you've got this guy who fought the Indians and the Mexicans and built up this great valley and now he's got these sorry children and they're going to take it over and I can't stand it. I need somebody who I can trust will take care of my stuff. That's the emotion underneath of all of this, is I'm going to die. And as the gospel put it, I've stored up treasures for myself, but I am not rich toward God. This is the pain. This is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I have done everything I can. Verse 22 asks the nihilistic question. What do mortals get from all the toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For their days are full of pain. Their work is a vexation, and even at night their minds do not rest. And that, there's no relief in the Ecclesiastes text.
That is some more view of life. And yeah, nihilistic. It is indeed. There was another word that flitted briefly through my mind. I can't.
Sorry.
And it was a flit. So it was like the vapor. It's gone. But yeah, I mean, that's as grim and realistic as it gets.
And Psalm
thinking about what life is.
Psalm 49 comes back to it. You know, when you get to verse 10. When we look at the wise, they die.
Right.
Fool and dolt perish together and leave their wealth to others. The graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they named lands their own. They are like the animals that perish. It ends in the same place of despair. the same place of verse 220 in Ecclesiastes. So I turned and gave up my heart to despair. They left with that issue of despair, because, and that's what those two scriptures really help drive home the point that Jesus is talking about. Beware of greed, because that's a variation on greed. I put everything into my possessions, and now when I realize that they will not keep me from dying and nobody will remember me, et cetera, et cetera, what do I do? And then we turn to Colossians.
Oh, God, let's hope there's some relief here.
There is some relief.
I'm pretty depressed.
If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. I think the core here is verse 5 of Colossians. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, etc. They got death and resurrection here. Being clothed with a new self. It's not in basic order. You know, it doesn't stay there, but the images are flowing all through this, that basically the solution to this problem is die before you die. Die in Christ. So that you live a new life, that earthly death is not your real death. Mm-hmm. And it's a transition to the eternal life that begins when you come up out of the grave of baptism. Mm-hmm. This is one time, and John and I, we tease about this back and forth about baptismal imagery. This is one of those times when the Baptist immersion. Mm-hmm. really hits it, because, you know, it's death. You go down under the water like you go into the grave, and the old person drowns. You put to death all this impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Notice greed's there. You put that to death so that you come up out of the water as a new self, verse 10. Clothe yourself in newness. And if greed has been put to death and you've been raised with Christ, then you quit worrying about what happens to your stuff.
Mm-hmm. There's a whole new self. There's a whole new life. It is, of course, one of Scripture's great paradoxes.
Yep.
The way to live is
to die
to self, and the power of death and resurrection, and that is hard for us to grasp. It's hard to let go, but I don't want to die, and yet the trust that comes, no, on the other side of death is resurrection, is newness of life.
Wow. Paul said somewhere elsewhere, Paul said, if for this life only we have hoped, mm-hmm. we are of all people most to be pitied. If for this life only, and that's what Ecclesiastes, that's what the Psalm, that's what the rich man in Jesus' parable have done, is they have hoped only for this life.
Right.
They have invested only in this life. And without Christ, they are right. Here's the thing, without the hope of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are exactly right. What one should do is recognize, when I die, I'm dead. And therefore, my best thing I can do is make this life as palatable as I can.
I better eat and drink and get all the merriment I can
out of this life. And depending on how you feel, you know, morality is a personal option. Mm-hmm. It's a lifestyle choice. As to whether you care about the poor or whether you care about others or how you live your life, because ultimately what matters is you have this one existence. Make the most of it however you feel. But Delmer's homiletical but, and there's several mm-hmm. of them here. But if indeed Christianity is right, then the world changes. And we die to self. We die to all the greed and all of those issues. We put those to rest. We come out a new person in Christ. And then life is different. Possessions become not as important. They become things to use to serve God and our neighbor. they become a whole different thing. And the only relief for all this in Ecclesiastes and in the Psalm and in the story of the rich man, the only relief is to recognize that to be rich toward God, put your mind on things above, has to do with letting go and dying to all those things so that you can be born again in Jesus Christ and a new self, a new creation in Christ.
A new creation, which, as that Colossians passage begins to end up, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the Creator. And yep. There's the newness of life, the new creation. It does strike me in that sort of logical progression of what you were saying. Neither is it enough simply to take the path of self-abnegation and say, okay, well, I'm just going to get rid of my stuff.
No.
Without completing that cycle. If I'm going to get rid of the old, if I'm going to let go of stuff, I need to accept the new. I need to accept the new life. I need the renewing according to the Creator. And, of course, one of the great biblical themes overarching all of Scripture, new, returning to creation, returning to the image of the Creator.
One of the things with self-abnegation that is a problem is it's still focused on self. You're still getting on yourself and about how I achieve salvation. And notice here that in verse 10, it says, you have clothed yourself with the new self, which is da-da-da. And then immediately it says, in that renewal, it begins to talk about other people. There is no longer Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. It's a plural new life. Mm-hmm. That it changes your relationship with others so that no longer are they people that you are in competition with to get the most stuff, but rather they are people whom you are called to be in life with.
That's it.
In an equal way. It changes our perspective on who we are and who others are.
You referenced earlier taking Preaching 101 and that this is just sort of one powerful theme. I think that's a great opportunity for us this week. We preachers have got to do our own work as we're in the study and so on this week and really get a good handle. What an awesome opportunity to speak in the midst of the congregation. This is Gospel 101. This is what it's all about. This is the meaning of life, as you started off with us. And I'm saying this to myself. It's like, John, when you listen to the show later this week, and when you're getting ready, don't overcomplicate this. These are deep, wonderful themes, but don't overcomplicate it. Try to over-explain it. It's just right there. It is simple. It is beautiful. It is powerful.
Every once in a while, we need to remember that we need to get out of the desire to do something creative and exciting and new, nuanced and all this, and just simply state the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's important for us and it's important for our hearers.
Yeah. I often go back to the statement by your good friend and my friend and your former bishop, Julian Gordy, who is retiring or has retired.
About 5 weeks.
Yeah, 5 weeks. Okay. From the Southeastern Synod there. Guest on a podcast some time ago. And we were sort of wringing our hands over the texts for the day and how we would approach it and how do you do something fresh. And Bishop Gordy had the great comment, well, I think they've come to hear the gospel. Let's give them gospel. and some days you just got to remember that. Look, here it is. I don't have to try to dress this up. Just right. Let her go. Well, the only other thing I will say is, as we consider one of the Bible's, a great paradox from the Bible here, this you have to die in order to live. It just strikes me, you all are invited every week to sit here with a great pair of docs to talk about.
So bad. That was so bad.
Dr. Chilton, what do you...
Bubba, I think it's time we told everybody.
Man, that was so bad. Way past time. I've enjoyed it, Bubba, but not much else for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Whenever life gets you down, Mrs. Brown.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Sally Gooden, performed by Nat Keefe and the Bowties. We go out today with The Galaxy Song from The Meaning of Life by Monty Python. This tune was written and performed by Eric Idle.
Remember that you're standing on a planet that's evolving and revolving at 900 miles an hour. That's orbiting at 19 miles a second, so it's reckoned, a sun that is the source of all our power. The sun and you and me and all the stars that we can see are moving at a million miles a day. In an outer spiral arm at 40,000 miles an hour of the galaxy we call the Milky Way. Our galaxy itself contains 100 billion stars. It's 100,000 light years side to side. It bulges in the middle, 16,000 light years thick, but out by us it's just 3,000 light years wide. We're 30,000 light years from galactic central point. We go round every 200 million years. And our galaxy is only one of millions of billions in this amazing and expanding universe. Keeps on expanding and expanding in all of the directions it can whiz. As fast as it can go, at the speed of light you know, 12 million miles a minute, and that's the fastest speed there is. So remember when you're feeling very small and insecure, how amazingly unlikely is your birth. And pray that there's intelligent life somewhere up in space, 'cause there's bugger all down here on Earth.